Psalm chapter 90 here this evening, Psalm chapter number 90. Amen. It's good to be saved, isn't it? Good to be saved. Praise the Lord. Psalm chapter number 90. We'll begin with verse number 12. It's interesting, if you look at the top of Psalm 90, notice that this psalm, who it's a prayer of. Now, not all the psalms were written by David. Most of them, of course, were, but we have now and then different authors of these psalms. And this particular psalm is considered the oldest of all the psalms. I don't know if that's true or not, but from those that seem to know what they're talking about, believe that this is, of all the psalms that we have, this is the oldest psalm. And it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, it's believed that this prayer was offered at the time that Moses was getting ready to part from this world, that he had led the children of Israel by this time through the wilderness. And they're once again at what's at Kadesh Barnea. They're once again getting ready to go into the promised land by the Jordan River. And so the group that he's talking to have been wandering around for about 40 years. Now, if you recall that the Bible tends to teach that the God gives man a potential lifespan of 70, which is 70 years. Now, we understand that that doesn't mean that's the limit, that everybody gets to live that old and nobody gets to live older than that. We know that in general, 70 is kind of an expected lifespan potentially. And so this group here that he's talking to, if you were 20 at the time, you're now 60. If you were 15 at the time, you're now 55. So the very people that he's now praying for were probably young people when they began this journey. And a lot of people passed away. If you remember, God said not that all the adults at a certain age and older, that none of them were going to get to go into the promised land save two. And that was who? Joshua and Caleb. But all the rest at a certain age and up were going to pass away in the wilderness. So this generation had a chance to see a lot of people come and go. They saw a lot of people go. They were once young, now they're a little older. And so this prayer now is going towards the people that if anyone should understand the importance of every day and the importance of how we spend every day, choice we make, the people around us, certainly this would be the group. And you notice in verse number 12, where Moses prays, so teach us to number our days. So teach us to understand we only have so many. That's the idea. Amen. Help us to understand there's a limit. Help us to understand that we are born with a determined end. We have so many days and that's it. God is going to grant you and I so many days, which make up our weeks, which make up our months, which make up our years. Because you understand, years are made of months, months are made of weeks, weeks are made of days. So truly we live one day at a time. Teach us not to number our weeks, teach us not to number our months, teach us not to number our years. Isn't that what the Bible says? But teach us to number our days. Every day is important. Every day has purpose. Every day has meaning. Every day has potential. Every day could be the last. So teach us to number our days, understanding there's a definite limit and a determined limit. We need to spend them wisely and responsibly. And the Bible says that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we might be wise how we spend them, that we might not be irresponsible, that we might not be reckless, we might not be careless, we might not be over generous in areas that we're going to later regret. But help us to be wise and help us to be frugal and help us to be almost stingy about what we give our time to and our emotions to and our hearts to. Help us to be wise about this. And then, by the way, this not only applies to our lives, but this also helps in a kind of secondary thought would be the people around us. You know, the people around us that we love only have so many days. Our spouses, our children, our parents, our siblings, our dear friends, that everyone around us and that we love, if we also, we can apply it in this sense that the people around us only have so many days they have a set amount of days. They're with us today and maybe they're with us tomorrow and maybe they'll be with us next week or next month or next year. But at some point in time, they may not be with us anymore. And of course, I may not be with those that love me anymore. So there's a big circle of making sure that we're understanding that we're not guaranteed time unlimitedly. There is a limit and a definite end. It's like there's a time fuse is lit. At the time that we're born, picture that. There's a determined length of your fuse. Amen. There is already determined. God knows that. I don't know it. You don't know it. You don't know it. I don't know it. But it's already been determined. We have a certain determined length of fuse. And from the time you're born, that fuse is lit. And every hour that passes, that fuse is burning towards its end. And at some point in time, it's going to run out, a fuse. And then you and I get to go to heaven, praise the Lord, with a bang, if you will. Then the Bible says that salvation is the power of God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite. So God blasts us up to heaven. But that fuse is burning every day. That fuse, there's never a day where that fuse is staying in place. There's never a time where that the fuse is even going the other direction. But it's always burning, always burning, always burning, always burning. The people in our lives, their fuse, their life fuse, if you will, is burning as well. And at some point in time, the fuse will burn its way out. It'd be an illustration if you were to give a child $30, take him to a carnival, and say, all right, here's your money for the day. $30, woo! Man, can you imagine that? All in fives, so it seems like more. You got 6 fives, or maybe give them 31s. They got a stack. Man, that's a lot of money, $30. And they're going to go to the carnival, you tell them, look, here's all your money. Once this money is gone, you don't get any more. And if we're here 3 more hours, that's, you know, the food you buy with it, the rides you ride, they're exhausted. You don't get to ride any more rides. You're not borrowing any money from me anymore. You're not going to bum off your siblings. You each get $30. Once that money's gone, it's gone. So be careful with that $30. Well, initially, man, that $30 seems so endless, doesn't it? I mean, good night. You're going to think, oh, corn dogs, only $6.50. You know, well, I mean, I've got all this money. I love corn dogs. A soft drink, only $3.25, you know, or 50 cents. And so you go up there and buy a corn dog and a soft drink, and you hand them 10 $1 bills, and you're thinking, you know, pretty good about it because you're just flipping them out there, and you got your big drink and your big corn dog, and you still got a big stack left. And that money initially, when you first have all of it, seems like an endless pile. And then you go ride your first ride, you know, you have to buy tickets. Now, I don't know what the cost of carnival tickets are, so I'll just say maybe it's $1 a ticket. I don't know, or 50 cents a ticket. And I don't know, three tickets for a ride. So let's say $3 a ride. So you buy a bunch of tickets. And the rest of it buy tickets. You got all these tickets. You go to one ride, they want 3 tickets. So then you think, oh, well, this is no problem, I get all these tickets. And you go to the next ride, well, this is a 5-ticket ride. And you're thinking, oh, this is no problem, but at the end of 1 hour, and you're gonna be there for about 6 to 8 hours. You look at your stack of tickets and they're almost gone. All of a sudden, what's going to be your attitude and disposition about rides? You're going to be very wise. But wouldn't it have been better for there to be wisdom exercised from the beginning and spread it out? The idea here is we only have so much time. We need to be wise. Flip with me to James chapter number 4, if you would, please. James chapter number 4. We're going to bring all this together in just a little bit. James chapter number 4. Verses 13 and 14, and these are very familiar passages of Scripture. James chapter number 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. The idea here, go ahead, those of you that are just assuming that you have all the time in the world to do anything that you want to do, buy anything you want to buy, live any way you want to live, and then maybe at another time get things right. You know, there are a lot of people that aren't really thinking about consequences, aren't really thinking about where things are going to end up, aren't really thinking about maybe even God in their whole picture, that you intend to do it to make things right, or you intend to maybe kind of make things better at some point in time, but those of you that aren't even factoring God in and just feel like you got all the time in the world and no consequences or just to spend as you want to, go ahead and do that if you will. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. How do you know it's not your last trip to town? How do you know? How do you know this is not your last week on this planet? How do you know that someone in your family or that you love or some friend, you don't know that? I just think sometimes we just assume so much because we got a whole handful of time. You know what I mean? We got a bill full of time. You got a purse full of time. You know, you got a whole bunch of tickets of time you haven't spent yet. And so it just feels like, well, I could go ahead and buy some corn dogs with my life and a big oversized soft drink that I don't really need. You know, we just assume we got all this time. But he goes on to say, for what is your life? And he answers his own question. In the big picture, it's a vapor. Even a vapor. That appeared for a little while, little time rather, then vanisheth away. It's gone. Now flip with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll tie it all in here tonight. 1 Samuel chapter number 20. Verse number 11. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse number 11. And Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went out both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. Jonathan, of course, being the son of King Saul, the first king of Israel, David being the second king to be of Israel, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. In our text, we find King Saul being driven by jealousy against his faithful soldier and son-in-law, David. He desires that his throne would be passed down to his son, Jonathan, that the throne would remain in his family. He knows that he has been rejected by God, talking about Saul, and that David clearly has the favor of God and man upon him. King Saul also recognized the genuine friendship that his son, Jonathan, has with the very man that stands to gain the throne instead of him. And with that being said, King Saul wants David dead. And David suspicions this. David understands this, that Saul does not like him. You say, well, why would he suspicion that? There were a couple times where Saul threw a javelin at him, and that was not to play javelin catch. You know what I'm saying? The only bad part about playing javelin catch is if you're not the first one that throws, the game usually ends right there. And so he understands, he feels the hatred and the jealousy with King Saul, and he knows. And so before we read our text, David and Jonathan were talking, and David said, look, your dad is wanting to kill me. It's dangerous. I mean, I'm always one step away from death around here. I'm going to have to leave here, Jonathan. You understand, I can't keep living in this house, this palace, where we are right now. I'm going to have to live to protect myself. And Jonathan didn't believe him at first. Well, no, my dad loves you. I don't know what he's upset about, but I promise you, David, he loves you. He doesn't mean to do you any harm. And David's like, no, I'm telling you, Jonathan, your dad doesn't just want to hurt me. Your dad wants to kill me. And so there was the first day of the month, or the new moon, which typically would be a feast day, where it would be normal for King Saul to have a public meal with his immediate family. And he would have his place of honor against the wall, farthest from the door where he would sit. He had his place. And then he'd have his maybe general and another person of high stature next to him. And then all the family would be around the table. Everyone had their place. And up to this point, David would always be, you were going to be at that meal. You did not be at that meal. When the king summoned you to supper, you better come. Or you better have a good reason. And so what happened is David said, Jonathan, here's how we're going to test this out. I'm not going to show up for supper. I'm not going to show up for supper. And when your dad notices me not there, and he asks, where's David? And go ahead and tell them that I'm going to my father's house, that I was summoned to Bethlehem because my family was celebrating this day as a family, and my brother was celebrating it, and I need to go there as a part of the family. And if he's okay with that, then I know he doesn't want to kill me. But if he gets real mad at me because I'm not there, then you know he has no good intentions on me. And so they made that agreement. And then, of course, he'd be hiding in a field, and you know the story that Jonathan would bring his lad with him in his archery, and he would shoot three arrows, and if all was good and King Saul had no plans of hurting David, he would shoot the arrow short of where David was hiding. And then he would tell the lad, come and get the arrows, and he would describe where they're at. They're clearly before where David's hiding, and then David could come out, grab the arrows himself, go back to the palace. But if indeed the king was intending to kill David, he would shoot the arrows beyond where David was at, and instruct the lad to go get him beyond where David, and then David would understand, no, you, my dad is planning to kill you, and you need to go on. So the setting is this, that David's gonna go missing. And King Saul's gonna notice the empty chair. David is very aware of King Saul's deep jealousy of him, and also the desire that King Saul has for his death. Look at verse number 3, if you would, where the Bible says, "And David sware moreover and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." David talking to Jonathan. And he saith, "Let not Jonathan know this," or let not Jonathan know this, "lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth." He's trying to tell Jonathan the situation he now finds himself in. "There is but a step between me and death." David understands the dangerous situation that surrounds his life from all angles. This verse, by the way, is not a bad reminder of the finality of life, or the frailty of life, rather, that confronts each of us. There's a frailty of life that confronts each of us where we don't know that we might be a step away, so to speak. And not that we live paranoid, and not that we live always panicking and always fearful, but that wise understanding, that wise understanding that I only have so much time. I only have so much time to serve the Lord. I only have so much time to be with my family. I only have so much time to make a difference. I only have so much time. At some point, there's going to only literally be one step between me and death. Whatever it is that I know, by the way, that God wants me to do, it's something that I need to do when? Now, today. David and Jonathan devise a plan, and I mentioned about that, to expose the plan that King Saul is devising in his heart in regards to the ultimate elimination of David. The empty chair would bring out into the open what was lying deep within the heart of King Saul towards David. It had become obvious to King Saul that David's seat was going to remain vacant. Despite having all of the other seats occupied with family that he cared for, and despite the table itself being occupied with food and beverages that he delighted in, and despite all of the enjoyable and interesting conversations that could be heard taking place while at the table, King Saul was not able to hear nor enjoy all that was before him. Why? Because of who was not before him. That one empty chair brought to the surface deep felt feelings and emotions out of King Saul that all of the other occupied chairs put together could not. In this case, this empty chair stirred up negative thoughts and emotions of anger, betrayal, fear, and bitter hatred. Perhaps David's empty chair also created in King Saul feelings of guilt and regret as to his disobedience to God and the resulting consequences, especially as King Saul realized that it was his disobedience that not only affected his life, but also affected the life of his children. Maybe David's empty chair was a visual reminder of how that very soon his own chair was going to be empty. And he knew that he had wasted the God-given opportunities that he had been given in life. That empty chair was a reminder of so many things. David's potential opportunities were witnesses against his self-serving decisions from his past. David's empty chair spoke louder than he had ever spoken during the times that David actually occupied it. See, an empty chair has a way of revealing what lies deep within our hearts about a lot of things, doesn't it? The empty chair of a child who is leaving for school for the first time. all of a sudden the high chair becomes even a higher chair. Where now you go to that high chair that you remember them sitting in and feeding them and making that big mess all over the place. And now they no longer sit in that high chair, but you still have it. Now that high chair is even a higher chair. Because it has so much more meaning, and not that you're not proud and glad and excited, but you still think, I miss them in that high chair, and now all of a sudden the fingerprints become sacred, you know, that once got under your skin, and it's amazing now how we've kind of changed as grandparents a little bit, where there were things, if our kids got their hands on a left track on the windows or on the TV or whatever, man, we would just go so upset, but now the grandkids do the same thing, and we're like, no, leave them there, it reminds us of our grandkids. You know, and how things can kind of change a little bit. But then when you send them off to school and where they're with you all the time up at this point, but now that they're going off to school and you're telling them goodbye and they're so proud and they're acting so big and they're excited, not that they don't want to be with you, but they're very excited about going to school and learning and being with their friends, and they tell you bye, but it's like they're not crying, they don't miss you, and you're crying and you're thinking, I want them to cry, I want them to miss me. But yet I don't want them to, because I know they need to go off to school and I don't want to look like a bad, over-controlling parent. But that empty chair, all of a sudden you just sit there and stare at it. And your mind just races back, doesn't it? Just races back. The empty chair of a child who is leaving for college the first time. You know, you're sucking wind. I mean, this is what you raised them to do. It's time. It's appropriate. But it doesn't make it easy. There's a big change all of a sudden takes place. And your mind once again just races and races and races and races. And there are things you think, I wish I would have said this. I wish I'd have done this. I wish I wouldn't have been so hard there. I remember when our girls first went off to college. Well, my wife and I, we were very excited about having special time with our two youngest we were able to have special bonding time with the two oldest for a stretch in their lives. So there was a part of us that were looking forward to that with our two youngest, but at the same time, it was a change. And then you start going through your mind, man, I wonder if I was too hard over here. I wonder if I gave proper, I wish I'd have been a better dad there or maybe a better mom here. And you just start going back and going back and going back and thinking, if I could go back and do this again or that again or the other again, I wish I'd have been more been on our Bibles more, led in devotions more at home, or done more spiritual activities. You just go through all this stuff. The empty chair of a spouse who is maybe away for an extended period of time. You miss them, you think about them, and all these things go in their mind, that empty chair. The empty chair of a loved one who goes home to be with the Lord. I remember my wife's Granny Brown, when she passed away, the first family holiday without her. And when we all got together, we all had around Brother Joe Massandra at their home. They have a huge table. I mean, they had this. It was a homemade table when they were living in Bloomfield, and it was a monster table. It was homemade, very cleverly built and designed. But you know, it was just a huge table, and we'd all fit around it, all of us, and everybody had their place. Where Brother Joe sat, where Massandra sat, where everybody had their, where I sat. You say, where did you sit as a son-in-law? I was out in the foyer, you know, in the corners where I had my little table at. Wasn't allowed to be with the rest of the guests. They would just kind of throw me what they didn't want to eat, and I would thank them very much for their generosity. But we'd all sit around the table. And Pop, her grandfather, of course, now a widower, was there at the first meal without Granny. And they always had the exact amount of chairs around the table, because that's where, how it always worked. And so, out of habit, I suppose, there that chair was still there. But there was somebody missing. And that was a really challenging time initially. That empty chair. Your mind just started racing and thinking about, could I have said more? Could I have done more? Did she know we loved her? And you start thinking all these thoughts of appreciation and value and love and respect. For some reason, there are certain thoughts, feelings, and emotions that lie dormant within our hearts and minds towards some people until their chair is empty. We find ourselves able to say about them what we were never able to bring ourselves to say to them. Whether it's a boss at work, Sometimes, too often, an employee may not appreciate a good boss, manager, or supervisor until they're working under a bad one. A teacher at school. Did you ever have any teachers that you would end up going back to years after your schooling to say thank you? You know, I think of the turning point for me as a child, believe it or not, was due to my third grade teacher, Mrs. Johnson. That's why I tell people, Sunday school teachers, day school teachers, homeschool parents, whatever your role is, working with children at any level, King's Kids, music ministry, whatever it is, coaches, don't underestimate your influence in the life of a young person. I was in the third grade, and that was a turning point, literal turning point for me in life. I'd always struggled academically. I'd struggled in school greatly. I was a below average student in school. Especially my reading. I was such a nervous child, I had a speech impediment. I stuttered a lot. Not that I was a stutterer, but I stuttered because I was always so nervous and self-conscious and scared. And I couldn't talk normal. I had to have speech therapy to slow me down. You think I talk fast now. But, so I had to go through that. And that was embarrassing that I'd have to sometimes be taken out of class and be worked with on the side like that. And my perception of myself wasn't very good. I was already a runt. I was very short for my age at all times, even then, and was a below average learner, and I had trouble speaking. And I was in a class, my primary class, with Mrs. Zill, and she and I were struggling in our relationship because I started becoming bad. Well, if I can't be good, what do? You start becoming bad. Well, I started to become a discipline problem. And that was in jiving real good with Ms. Zill. Well, at this time, we had two third grade classes. And so what happened, Ms. Zill was she was good at math, but not as good as Mrs. Johnson. So what would happen during math time, Ms. Zill would take those that struggled in math, and she would teach them to try to bring them up to a good level. And Mrs. Johnson would take those that were right where they needed to be, or a little more advanced, and that was her class. That was really the only subject I was decent at, so I was just good enough to go into her class. One day after school, or after class, I was getting passing marks, doing decent. She pulled me off to the side and she just put her arms in. I mean, this time, she was much older, you could do stuff like this, you can't do stuff like this today, I know. But she was like a grandmotherly type of person in my life. She literally put her arms around me, bent down, and she said, "John, I am so proud of you." She said, "You don't know this, but you're one of the best students I have. If you would just try to work a little harder, try to do these drills that I'm trying to get you to do at home. John, I believe," she said, "I'm not just telling you this, I believe," and she called me honey. "Honey," she said, "I believe you probably might be my best math student." And she gave me a hug. Well, man. That's all I need, you know. I come marching back into that classroom, you know, told by my teacher that I am the best math student. Well, I had to live up to that. So guess what I started to do? I wanted to prove her right. I started doing my flashcards. I started working real hard in my math class. And I mean, I'd come to class to make her proud. And when I'd get 100s on my quizzes, she'd wink at me. I get 100s on my tests, she'd wink at me. She did a lot of winking at me. And I would just smile, and there'd be times that, you know, she would say to me, "I told you, I told you." I mean, she just beat me up and made me think, man, I am this Rhodes Scholar. I mean, come on. I mean, I am a smart kid. And then she said, "You know, John, I understand you're struggling in your other subjects." And I was only doing good at her class. Well, Ms. Zill never hugged me and told me I was a smart kid and told me I was her best kid in English or whatever it is, or writing, penmanship. Of course, that was never going to happen. My writing's atrocious. I was born to be a doctor, if you had seen my early writing. But Ms. Zill said, "John, if you could do it in my class, you could do it in the other subjects." She said, "Show Mrs. Zill the John that I know." And did you know that from that point going into the fourth grade, I never got lower than an A until senior year chemistry. She turned me into a straight A student. my third grade teacher, Mrs. Johnson. You know, I got thinking, I just went on with class. I never got to go back. I always wanted, but when I graduated and went off to college, I thought of her all the time. And I went back as a graduate to talk to some of my teachers, and Mrs. Johnson had passed away. I never had a chance to thank her for being the first person that believed in me enough to get me to believe in me. That empty chair. A mom or a dad saying I love you to our parents. Not holding grudges against our parents. Living, if you're at home, young people, you could accept these words from an old sage. There come a time when you're going to look back at your time in your home. You will. And you're going to realize what wonderful parents, in fact, you have. Perfect? No. Always making the right decisions? No. Overreacting at times? Surely not in your home. Inconsistent at times? Unfortunately, that happens. Yes. Regrettable words, regrettable tones, regrettable actions? Yes, yes, and yes. Faithful, loving, supportive, godly. The best friends that you have, young people, aren't your best friends. The best friends you have really are your mom and dad. Wouldn't it be a blessing if you lived that way now while you're at home? Once we're raised, hey, it's still not too late. I hope my kids are listening right now. Hey, it's still not too late. But, you know, to understand that we only have so much time with people. You know, I only have so much time. My family only has so much time. The people that we love, the fact that there will be an empty chair and a brother or a sister and even think about this, that, sadly that sibling disconnect is a very common, sore spot in too many families and it can be extremely difficult to fix or mend once a gap of disconnection begins to widen. So parents, please, again, if you would accept some words from taking more leave of that, I would encourage families to have your children as young as possible say I love you to one another. Show positive affection to one another. Get the awkwardness out. It's awkward. It feels stupid. Get just work that out. Find a way to work that out, because you'll understand that some of the best friends that they'll have in life, if it's done right, will be each other. And I so much encourage that. And in our day and time, people are always worried about how stupid we feel, how uncomfortable that is. That's why if you wait too long, it's going to be hard to make it happen. But if you begin that way, when you're real little, and you build that into the DNA, it becomes second nature. And they like it. Where they hug each other, love each other, express positive affection to one another. Because oftentimes, I've watched grown adults who love their siblings and their friends, but there's an awkward distance. And we'll say more about them positively than we'll say to them. And oftentimes, when it's too late. Again, that empty chair. What will people think of my empty chair one day? I think of that. There's going to come a time when my chair is going to be empty, that I sit in. I mean, it's like 60 years from now, from what I understand. The Lord's leading in my life is telling me 60 years from now. But there'll be a time when your chair is going to be empty, my chair is going to be empty. What will people say about my empty chair? So Jonathan told David, you're going to be missed. Now we understand what he meant by that. He's going to notice you not being there. He's going to miss you. But in Jonathan's heart, he meant it that way. You're going to be missed. I'm going to miss you. Because Jonathan understood the potential was that David would never sit in that chair again. And he, in fact, would miss him severely. On the negative side, I hope my empty chair does not spell R-E-L-I-E-F. That spells relief for those who are not hooked on phonics. I hope my empty chair doesn't dig up negative memories, emotions, and feelings in others. I hope those closest to me don't find themselves making excuses for me concerning what I could have done or should have done in the most important areas of life once my chair is empty. I hope that those closest to me aren't having to hope and wonder as to what was my genuine relationship with Jesus Christ once my chair is empty. I want to give great security to those who love the Lord and love me, that they don't have to help me into heaven by hoping me into heaven. I think one of the greatest gifts that we can give our children and those in our family is a knowledge of knowing that when you and I pass from this side, we will be in heaven. This will sound very, very selfish, but I'm going to say it. I hope I missed. What an empty commentary concerning an empty chair that isn't even missed. The best way to be missed is to live your life for those around you. On the positive side, live your life to create as big of a void as possible once your chair is empty. Your empty chair then becomes opportunities for others to fill. Like employees that are so productive in their work that it takes 3 to 4 people to replace them after they leave. I wonder how many people would it take to replace you and I if our chairs were to go empty today. Live your life in such a way that people aren't having to reconcile themselves to your empty chair because they were in constant conflict with you. I've seen that happen. Where people are having to reconcile themselves to a loved one or a friend that's passed away, they're in constant conflict, and they didn't get it right. Never got right. A parent, a sibling, a child, a brother, sister in Christ, it just never got right. And a chair went empty when it wasn't supposed to. Again, it's always that assumption, I got plenty of time, I got plenty of time, I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time. Well, this will get right, this will get right. But it doesn't always. There are times when the chair goes empty unexpectedly. And I've had to watch people reconcile themselves to an empty chair. Be willing to make the tough choices throughout your life that spiritually benefit as many people around you as possible, so that they can one day thank your empty chair for the positive spiritual influence you had on their lives. Don't you find yourself, the older we get, at least in our hearts and minds, saying thank you, thank you, thank you? Live our lives in such a way that when our chair goes empty, that there will be potentially many people that will be able to say to our walk with the Lord and our faithfulness and the tough choices we are willing to make, I know that had to be hard. Boy, that could not have been easy. But thank you. Live your life for the Lord in such a way that the devil doesn't miss your empty chair at all. Where your Father in heaven isn't the only one that is rejoicing on your homegoing day. I think of what some demons said to a couple of followers of the Lord. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Wouldn't that be a bad thing if the enemy doesn't even know we're their enemy? Well, live our life in such a way the devil says, whew, I'm glad they're out of here. I've been trying to be trouble to them and they've been nothing but trouble to me. I'm glad they're gone. It is not a good thing when the devil and his demons are having to ask questions about one of God's children. Hey, love and appreciate those closest to you in the way that you will wish you would have if their chair goes empty. Realize and understand that your chair in life will one day be an empty chair. And in short, don't put off until tomorrow. And you know what I'm going to say. What you know the Lord is wanting you to do today. It doesn't get any more basic than that, does it? But isn't that a fact of life? Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon. and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. Lord, teach us to number our days. Why? May apply our hearts unto wisdom. Hey, the fuse has been lit from the, figure out your birth date. Fuse has been lit. I mean, it's burning. It's burning. It's burning. Hey, I can't go back and make good for all that's already been burnt. You can't reburn the fuse, right? It's gone. You throw it away. You can't reburn the fuse. But I can, from this point forward, make sure I'm responsible for the rest of my life fuse, however long it might be. And again, I'm not certain, and you're not certain, of those around us. I guess we just shouldn't take anything for granted. Father, I pray you bless tonight. Thank you for, as we have this Memorial Day, and it's a time of reflection and a time of looking in and looking back. But also, Father, it's a time of looking out and looking ahead. So this should not be a time where we will allow ourselves to beat up ourselves. We certainly want to learn and improve and make right that which needs to be made right and do it the way we should. But also at the same time, help us to realize that we do have today and perhaps tomorrow, and perhaps another tomorrow, and as many tomorrows as you will graciously allow us to have, that we might understand the importance and value of spending them wisely, of not assuming, and even in those around us, that we just don't take them for granted. We don't just assume anything. But in fact, we could sometimes, in our mind, visualize the empty chair and live our lives in such a way that we'll be proud of when our chair goes empty, and love those around us in such a way that if their chairs go empty before ours, that we don't have guilt and regret, heart ache and sadness certainly, but not guilt and regret. Father, please, I pray you'd help us to live our lives with wisdom, one day at a time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.